Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place. If you haven't already, good morning. I'm glad to see you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity for us to be together today. If you did not pick up a worship bulletin on the way in, I want to encourage you to do that. You'll need that because it has the words to all the songs we'll sing and those kinds of things. And wanted to encourage you also as you're finding a place to remember that today we'll be eating lunch together. If you did not come, if you didn't bring any food or anything like that, or you didn't prepare, come prepared to eat with us, I hope that you'll stay and eat with us anyway. There's always plenty of food, and you'll be well taken care of, and we'll do that after our Bible study time this morning. So we'll just reset this room and put up tables and chairs and things like that, and then we'll gather for some food together and fellowship. We will not be meeting this evening together since we're staying later today to share the meal, but we'll be back in our normal schedule next week, and there are some... During Bible study time this morning, I'm going to be kind of filling you in on some special opportunities that are coming and opportunities for service to catch you up on things that are going on already so that we can pray together some about those things. So that we're going to do a little bit of a different Bible study agenda this morning for the folks who stay in here with us. And then I wanted to make you aware that on February 9th, 2 weeks from today, we'll gather in the evening at 6 o'clock. Rather than gathering here, we'll gather with the folks at Lakeview and folks from Covenant Presbyterian and several other churches in our area. There are several pastors who meet here monthly to pray. And we just meet to pray for our city and for revival and for the churches and for each other and for our ministries. So we try to meet together once a year to demonstrate that we are together about the kingdom of God. And Dr. Timothy George will be at Lakeview on that evening to speak on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so we'll gather there on February the 9th at 6 p.m. to worship together with several other congregations in our city. So those are some things that are coming. I want to kind of also sort of plant the bug in your ear now that there's an opportunity to serve in our community with the Way to Serve. My Jerusalem project is coming on the first Saturday in March, March the 1st. It's kind of sneaking up on us a little bit, and so we're just getting the word about that, and so we want to let you know about that so that you can plan to participate if that's a way that you'd like to be a service in our community. So lots of different things going on and opportunities to minister together. But primarily, we've come together this morning to worship the Lord and to gather as His people, to look into the Scriptures, to hear Him speak, and to respond to Him. And just as a reminder to you before I go much farther, I forgot to say, there are little cards in the seat back pockets there's one close to you. And if you would take one of those little cards and fill it out and let us know that you're here, we would appreciate that very much. We're not asking for your passwords to anything, just some contact information. I got an email from a dear friend this week that said, "Paul, here are some documents for you, but they're on a special new place for documents to be found." And then, so I went to that place, and then it started asking me for passwords. And I'm not real bright, but I'm not super, I wasn't born yesterday. And so I found out that his email had been corrupted, and they were asking me for things I shouldn't be giving up. Don't give out your password online, right? So we're not asking you for anything super secret, just like to know your contact information so that if you would like for us to be in touch with you, we can. So now if you would look to the front of the worship bulletin, you'll find a text of Scripture there from Psalm 62. And I'd ask you to stand together with me, please, as we sing, or as we read that text together. And then as we sing from that text. Would you join me as we read from the Scriptures? "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That word means pause, stop to reflect, and so we'll pause and stop to think on the psalm we have read and ask God to help us as we worship Him together this morning. Would you join me as we pray together, please? Father, thank You for the mercies that You have shown us in gathering us together today. Father, I thank You for the mercy that You show in giving us the opportunity to gather without fear of interruption, without cause to worry that we might be taken away or called doing something illegal or offensive in the place where we live. As I think about folks around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are suffering for their faith, we praise You and thank You for the freedom that we enjoy. And oh God, we pray that You would deliver us from complacency that so often accompanies freedom and prosperity and the pleasures that we enjoy in this day and age. We ask You to call our souls to rest and to wait upon You and You alone. We ask this for the glory of Christ and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Lasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And just to insert a word of commentary in there, that Jesus is talking to people who have been crushed by the weight of trying to earn God's favor with their own righteousness. So they've been taught that if you do this and do this and do this and do this and do this, then God will be happy with you. And Jesus knows that even as they try, the harder they try, the more they're crushed with the burden and the inability to find God's favor through their own righteousness, through their own works. And so Jesus says, instead of going to your work, your religious works and duties, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest from your doing. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And Jesus is not saying, "I'll teach you an easier way to earn God's favor." But he's saying, "I have earned God's favor. I have satisfied every righteous demand of the law, and I offer it to you. I offer my righteousness to you." And so this is the gospel, that you and I are sinners, hopeless and helpless to ever find God's favor. But Christ Jesus is the friend of sinners, like you and like me, who has earned for us the favor of God. And so I invite you to take a moment with me to thank God for the provision of Christ Jesus, this friend of sinners, and ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and to take away, perhaps today, your burden of trying to earn His favor. Let's pray together in a silent prayer of repentance and faith, could we? Holy God, we praise you and thank you for rescuing us from our burden, from the hopeless, endless, impossible task of trying to obey your law and earn through our obedience your favor. You have given to us in Christ alone righteousness, and you have counted us to be righteous and obedient. And you have called us your beloved children, sons and daughters. We praise you and thank you. And we pray that out of this gospel provision, we would press after obedience to Christ and love for Christ and honor to Christ in all of our lives. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me again? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving
vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I have climbed out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art. And the love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longing, meets, supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings, thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting, the joy of what thou art, the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee, resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus. Earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart.
Please be seated.
I want to announce to the families with young children that our training room, as it were, is working, and we've somehow convinced the electrons to get all the way back there at the speed of light, so there's no longer that delay that was so annoying in the past. So the video and audio are both working, so avail yourselves of that as you need. This morning's reading is Luke chapter 5, verse 33. We'll begin, we'll end in chapter 6, verse 11, in your pew Bibles in front of you, that would be page 861. We continue our reading through the book of Luke. This week we'll read three accounts of conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. Much of Jesus' ministry was sort of butting heads with the Pharisees, trying to get them to realize his identity. And really, that's what all three of these accounts are all about, is sort of setting their thinking aright. And of course, this causes anger to varying degrees in these accounts. In the first that we'll read, Jesus is asked why John's disciples fast and his do not. Jesus responds that it is inappropriate in a time of joy to fast, but that his disciples will later, in fact, fast. And this was a reference to the first Advent, the fact that he's there was reason enough for them just to be in a time of joy and not to fast. He is ushering in then the new covenant. So in the parables that follow immediately after that, he makes the point that something new is in their midst, and that would be the new covenant. In the second account that we'll read in chapter 6, Jesus defends his disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, and he offers as proof the account of David and his men eating the bread of the presence when they were hungry. The point of Jesus' teaching here is not to specify so much what is and is not allowed on the Sabbath as much as it is to establish that he is the Lord of the Sabbath itself, and therefore he may do as he likes. In the third account, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, provoking the Pharisees to anger, and then he asks the simple and penetrating question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? The parallel account in the book of Mark records that the Pharisees were silent at this and that Jesus responded with anger and that he grieved at their hardness of heart. In their zeal for the letter of the law, the Pharisees had lost complete sight of its spirit. The law of God and the law of love are always consistent. Follow me then as I read chapter 5, verse 33 and following. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would keep us from the error of assuming that things must conform to our beliefs about them, but rather that we would acknowledge your sovereignty in all things, and that we would recognize you for who you are, that we would acknowledge the Lord Jesus in every aspect of life, and that we would rejoice when you are in our midst. I pray that you would help us not in our zeal for the letter of the law, not to miss its spirit, but rather to, by the Spirit himself, help us to exercise good judgment and discernment in good works, that the law of love might show forth from us as a congregation and us as individuals, that you might be glorified in the things that we do. We thank you for our gathering this morning, Father, and as we offer up these prayers of intercession, we ask that you would hear us, Lord, as we plead with you. And we ask that you would powerfully move in our midst. Father, we ask that you would strengthen those who are protecting us, both in the armed forces and locally. We pray that you would give them a sense of your presence and a knowledge that we appreciate their service. God, that you would protect them and keep them safe and give them a sense that what they are doing is worthwhile and appreciated and is in fact a service to you and not to us only. We continue to pray for Caleb Petrie. We ask that you would help him as he struggles with diagnoses from the doctors and from feelings of fatigue. We know that you can be his strength in this time, Lord, and I pray that as he wrestles with the struggles of the body, that he would look to you and be strengthened in his spirit. We pray for Ted and Laura as they serve in Central Asia. Father, it is amazing to think that there are lands in our day where not just you can't be named publicly, but that doing so, Lord, identifying them could in fact endanger their very lives. So we pray for your protection upon them, Lord. But more than that, we pray for fruit in their ministry, that you would, by your Spirit, open up that land for the gospel, and that you would establish the church there, and that you would raise up a people to glorify you on earth and in heaven. We pray for Pastor Scoggins at Opelika First Baptist. We ask that you would strengthen him today as he delivers the word to his people. Give him the spirit of grace and help him to rightly divide the word of truth, that that body might be strengthened and that they might pursue gospel ministry in our community. We pray for the Founders Ministry, Father, as they strengthen churches of like mind, and ask that you would help those who administrate and who serve there to do so with zeal and with love. And as your word commands us, Father, we pray for our authorities, for those who are serving in government. We ask that you would help them to sense their responsibility to you more than to us, that they would be men and women of integrity, that they would do that which is right despite the pressures to do otherwise. I ask that you would equip them with wisdom, but mostly with a moral sensibility, Father, that they would do that which is right in your eyes. And we know that this will work to the benefit of your people and your church. And so we pray, Father, for tranquility in our land, that the gospel might continue to move forward in our country. And finally, Father, we pray for our pastor, that you would prepare his heart as he comes to offer the word to us. Give him boldness, give him clarity of thought. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through him into our hearts and prepare us, Holy Father, for the ministry of the word. I pray that the seeds which are sown this morning would bear fruit in the lives of your people, that we would be strengthened, admonished, comforted, whatever the need might be for us as individuals and as a church itself. And I pray especially for the lost among us, Father, that you would, even this morning, by the preaching of the word, bear fruit in their lives, that you would bring them by the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit to you in union with Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Save in thy
Father, as we look into your word now, would you please give us hearts that are ready to take spiritual things as seriously as you have? As we consider the cross of Christ, it is not that which sets us free to do as we will, or to live with complacency, or to squander the riches of your grace on careless living, but it has set us free unto holiness and righteousness so that we might be a reflection of the transforming work of Christ in our homes and in our communities and in the places where we work and go to school. And so, oh God, let us hear today from this sobering passage how serious you are about the holiness of your own name and your people. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Amos in the Old Testament. I believe that that's on page 746, roughly, of the Pew Bible, if you're using one of those. And if you want to look in your table of contents, you know, that's a really good idea and an okay thing to do, to find some of these obscure books that we're not in very much. In those, one of those smaller ones, it's hard to find. I don't ever want you to be uncomfortable about having to figure out where stuff is in the Bible, okay? Unless it's because you've never read your Bible, and in that case, press on. Amos chapter 3. It's going to be kind of a little bit of a different message. You don't have sermon notes today because there's essentially one thought, and that is, am I taking spiritual things seriously? Do I take this as seriously as God does? Am I living, as we mentioned last week, in sort of a pretense? It's a warning to the church in general. It's a warning to us as individual believers, followers of Christ. It's a sobering and challenging call to understand that God has not saved us to live with complacency. And so, as we read through this text, I'll be kind of doing a running commentary first, and then I have stolen directly from Dr. Robert Raymond some ideas for application in thinking, and I want to give him credit for that before I forget to do so. But let's begin reading, first of all, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. I'll remind you, we overlap a little bit into last week's message with these verses, but it keeps the bigger context together. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." There we hear a phrase that's going to be echoed several times in the book. Hear this word. And so Amos is reminding us that we should give attention, perk your ears up, pay close attention to what God has to say. And then in verse 2, he reminds them of two things, that they have been a chosen people. When he uses the phrase, "you only have I known," that phrase is used, or the word "to know" is used in various contexts in the Old Testament. And in this context, it's used in the way of saying an embracing relational love that has been established and also has the idea of a covenant or a promise, the context of an agreement that's made between two people. Something like the same word is used in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, when God is talking about Abraham and he says, I have known him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. And so there's that relational connection that's established between God and someone. And he's saying, that's the relationship that I have with you. And it's a unique relationship because it's a relationship that's established with you only out of all the families of the earth. And so along with this unique relationship and this embrace that I've established with you come responsibilities. And therefore, because you have forsaken your responsibilities to me, I will punish you for those iniquities, for those transgressions of my law, in verse 2. And then Amos goes on to ask a series of rhetorical questions of Israel. He's moving toward a point, and each one of these questions goes a little closer to the issue. The expected answer to all of these questions is no. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The idea there is, would two families go on vacation together unless they had planned to do so? You know, it's that obvious that they wouldn't be in that situation and in that relationship unless they had agreed to the relationship. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does he roar for no reason? Or the second part of verse 4, does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there's no trap set for it? No. A bird doesn't just come tumbling down out of the sky towards something unless there's something there that's attractive. Or does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Does a trap execute when nothing has tripped it? No. Verse 6, then more serious and something that's very close to home, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Everyone knew that when they heard the sound of the shofar, the big horn in their city, that was an alarm, an announcement of impending trouble or something coming towards the city, and they all needed to take action about that. And then finally, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And so he's moving toward the reality that God is about to punish them. And he's trying to press on them the idea of cause and effect, that for every effect there's always a cause in front of it, and that he's now making an announcement in verses 7 and 8 that describe an effect that's about to take place. So he stops with the questions and he goes straight to the point so they can hear what he's saying. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now in this situation, in that language, Amos is saying, God doesn't do anything without declaring it to His prophets first. And that's how strongly he feels about the prophetic office that he holds. And that he is absolutely speaking to them the words of God. Amos is not a guy who's come on the scene as a prognosticator. He's not saying, this is what it seems to me is going to happen. I think this might be what God does in this situation. No, he is prophesying or stating the words of God in the ears of the people of God so that they can know precisely what's coming. And in a sense, he's saying God is not going to sneak up on you with these things. He is not he's not going to surprise you out of the darkness with this disaster that's coming. Every disaster has behind it the hand of the Lord, and the disaster that's coming to you is coming because of your disobedience and your rejection of His law. And there's, I think, a certain sense of even Amos saying, and if you would repent and turn, the disaster will be held off. God will relent. And we're not going to get into that any more deeply just than that. But we want to understand that Amos is sounding the alarm and calling the people to recognize that what God is about to do. And he's essentially saying, just like you would hear the horn sounded in the city and be afraid, you ought to hear my words and be concerned about your relationship to God. Because the alarm never sounds, God never speaks through his prophets unless he's about to do something. There's a tornado alarm that sounds in Auburn at noon on Wednesdays every week, as long as the weather is good. I'm sure that most of you have heard it, and they're, I guess, testing the alarm system. And when that alarm goes off, what I generally do is say, oh my goodness, is it noon already? But if there are threatening skies, and if it looks like a storm, and particularly if it's not Wednesday at noon, my family, the dog included, goes to the bathroom. And they take pillows and stuff and hide. There's a response connected with an alarm that says a tornado has been spotted. There's life-threatening weather in the area. And the alarm is sounding and the horn is blowing and these people are going, is it noon already? I'm late for bridge. They don't get that Amos is painting a picture of disaster that's coming because of disobedience that includes them. They're asleep in the light, as it were. And so as Amos gives God's message to them and they don't get it, he moves on in verses 9 to 15 to give some diagnostic evidence. You know, first he's asked them some questions to try to get them to see their situation. And then I just call this diagnostic evidence. Verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see her great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Now not in a sense, what Amos is saying is that God is going to gather all of the pagan nations that he has said were so disobedient in chapter 1, and those nations that disaster is coming on because of their disobedience, he's saying, I want you to come and gather yourself around this city in the northern kingdom and watch her and give testimony to how wicked she really is. He's speaking to a people who have made the imprisonment and the abuse of other people their trademark, and when they see what Israel has been doing to her own people, they're going to be shocked. That's the idea that's being communicated here. He's calling them as a witness of what wickedness is against Israel. And so he's presenting this evidence and laying it before them. And he continues on in verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So he's saying, here's a people who have judges and court systems and all those kinds of things, and they've become so corrupt that they don't even know right from wrong anymore. They can't tell when they're breaking their own laws. Can't tell when they're being completely foolish in their behaviors. In Saturday's newspaper, there was an editorial written by Cal Thomas in the OA News in response to a statement recently made by the governor of New York, Mr. Cuomo. And in that statement, Mr. Cuomo said, his name's Mario, right? Mario Cuomo said, if you're an ultra-conservative, no, an extreme conservative, one of those folks who is anti-choice and pro-assault weapon, you should leave the state. Because that's not what New Yorkers are about. Now I want you to hear what he said in the same sentence. Here's a person who is supposedly taking a stand for the value of life by being against weapons. that take life, and in the same breath telling you that if you stand for life in the womb, you should get out of our state. Because that's not what New Yorkers are about. The idiocy of that statement is almost too much to comprehend. He doesn't even know that in the same sentence he is valuing life. And whatever your position on guns, he's saying we don't want people to be slaughtered by gunfire in mass shootings, and I'm for that. But he's saying we value life, but if you want to kill your baby in your womb, you should be able to do it. That's a man who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. And so when you hear me say, we're going to read from Amos today, and you hear this message and you're going, yeah, that's Old Testament, and that's way back then, and that doesn't really apply to us today. Oh, really? I think the jury is in, and our day is not that much different from Amos's day. And the message we need to hear is not that different from what Amos was proclaiming. Notice in verses 12 to 15 now, an absolute nature of divine wrath. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The theme of these last three verses seem to be the absolute nature of God's wrath, the thoroughness of it. And it's described like the result of a lion getting a hold of a sheep or a lamb and how thoroughly he consumes the entire creature. Maybe a leg bone or two will be left. Maybe a piece of an ear might be rescued by the shepherd, but the lamb is destroyed. And that's how thorough the wrath of God is to be understood. And it's going to affect their supposed worship in verse 14. When he says, I will punish the altars of Bethel and the horns of the altar will be cut off, he's talking about the temples that they set up in Bethel in disobedience to God's command that his people come to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. They set up their own places of worship in Bethel, one in the southern part of the northern kingdom and one in the northern part of the northern kingdom, so that the people wouldn't be inconvenienced to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. And God is saying, in the places where you have been profaning my name, like we read about in chapter 2 last week, in the places where there's been public drunkenness and public immorality, I'm going to come in, and in the very place that you suppose to be making yourself right with me by your sacrifices, I'm going to throw those places away. I'm going to crumble them. I'm going to cut off the horns of the altar. And that's a symbol of saying I'm separating its power. I'm rendering it impotent. And then he goes on to say, not only is your false worship not going to protect you, but your wealth and your position and status and power are not going to help you either, because I'm going to crush your winter home and your summer home. The place where you run for refuge from the heat, I'm going to destroy. The place you run to refuge from the cold, I'm going to wipe it out. And none of your resources are going to help you or give you a place of refuge from my wrath. This is the message of God to his people through Amos. And so he's saying to them again, you have the veneer of being God's people. If you'll allow me to use this language, they were the church. And they went to church. And they did church things. But there was very little evidence that they remembered that they were God's people who had been delivered from Egypt and their pagan ways. And I'm wondering how often we forget that we are God's people who have been delivered from the bondage to sin and from the ways of those who are apart from Christ. Not that we are somehow holier or better, but that it ought to produce a significant transformation of life that infiltrates and touches everything that we do and everything that we are. This is what the gospel is supposed to be producing. And we need to hear the warning from Amos. Amos was there to remind them and to remind us that provoked to anger, God can turn against a people and become their enemy. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, the scripture reminds us that they rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit, and so He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. And lest you think that's a completely Old Testament idea, I'll remind you that the scripture tells us in James that God is opposed to the proud, and that's the same picture that He is against. He is actively opposed to the proud and haughty. And so there is this part of God which will not allow this kind of complacent living. Now, Robert Raymond helped me to think through the rest of this, and I want you to kind of hunker down with me for a fast walk through history, because this tendency to ignore God and His saving purposes and work has been a part of the church, not only in Bible history, but throughout human history. In fact, such large numbers of people through the ages have perished in the church and have left this world from the church only to encounter the Lord as an enemy and not as a friend, that they are treating with contempt the Bible and its message and its history, says Raymond. So what is this history, and what does it tell us about this reality? Well, if you begin with Israel, many who were in Israel were not of Israel. I should say, many who were of Israel were not in Israel. They were not connected to God by faith. They may have been a part of the nation, but not in right relationship with God. And you can see as they go along in their history, even though as they were brought into the promised land, they didn't long avoid false worship and pagan ways. And after Amos prophesied and wrote this, the northern kingdom was carried off into exile. And then some 150 years later, the southern kingdom, not seeing the example of their northern brothers and sisters, was carried off into exile as well because of their disobedience and their neglect of what God had called them to do and to be. And then by the time of the first century and the coming of the Messiah, as we just sang so much about the cross this morning and the work of Christ and remembering what's happened with Him, by the first century the church had moved so far from what God had called them to do and to be as His people that they killed the Messiah when He came into their midst. As Kevin read this morning, it was chilling thinking about this sermon and hearing the words of those people saying, they gathered and said, what can we do? We've got to kill this man. We must eliminate this man. God stood in their midst and they planned to kill Him. But those are not just Old Testament problems. You'll remember the church at Corinth. There was sexual sin that was rampant in the church, and some even died because of their disobedience to God in regard to the supper. And then in Revelation, there's the warning to the church at Laodicea, and they were a wealthy, self-satisfied people. And God said, in reality, you are pitiful and wretched and poor and naked. And the church at Laodicea was a Christian church on the verge of finding that God was not her friend. In the early existence of the church, in the first centuries, the church began to fill with people who didn't believe that the scriptures were the word of God. And then when Christianity was formally recognized in the fourth century, the problem became worse when it was recognized as the official church of the Roman Empire. Vast numbers were added to the church and they had no intention of living for Christ or honoring His word. Later, the medieval church was rife with corruption, and it was the real church fighting for survival against the official church. And spiritual ignorance was the rule of the day. In the 8th century, Pope Leo presided over a Vatican that was served by monks that were so immodest that no one had any respect for them, neither kings nor paupers or anyone in between. In some parts of England in that day, 23% of the men indicted for sex crimes were the clergy. And they only made up 2% of the population. And the nuns were not much better off, as the convents were known more as brothels than places of holiness. It makes Amos's day almost sound tame. One abbot condemned his own monks by saying, "Their whole day is spent in filthy talk. Their whole time is given to play and gluttony. They neither fear nor love God. They have no thought of the life to come, preferring their fleshly lusts to the needs of the soul." In the 15th century, the supposedly celibate Archbishop of Scotland had 14 children. And Raymond also points out that the church buildings of the day were becoming more and more impressive. And I think rightly so. Buildings ought to reflect a sense of the grandeur and holiness and glory of God. The places where we worship can rightly reflect those things and give a sense of awe and inspire us. But when they're filled with dead people, the buildings are worth nothing. And too often today, the church has the veneer and the look of godliness, and yet it's rotten and corrupt on the inside. In the 18th and 19th centuries, theological ruin has corrupted much of the church. Liberalism and dead orthodoxy have often won the day. In our 20th and 21st centuries, the pulpit is as likely to be an enemy of the gospel as it is a friend of the gospel. I just read an extended review of Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer's teaching that is corrupting and destroying the gospel here in America and around the world. And I use their names out loud on purpose to say that they are not friends of the gospel and that they are corrupting it. Just last week, Florida Baptist Convention settled a sexual abuse case for $12.5 million. In many places, there's been a mixture of Christianity with whatever will produce results, offerings, crowds, buildings, and so forth. I talked with a pastor just last week who related a conversation that he had directly with a pastor of an influential church in our state. And this pastor said, "We will find any business model that works in this country, and we will purchase it from them, put our name on it, and use it to reach people. I will do anything that is not illegal to reach people for Christ," he said. How do you argue with anything when somebody says to reach people for Christ? It makes it almost untouchable, doesn't it? And at the same time, I'm afraid that we have cloaked reaching people for Christ with building our own kingdoms and establishing larger and bigger and more pragmatic and more results-oriented. Now, even as I prepared this part of this sermon, I thought, you know what this sounds like? Is sour grapes from an old pastor in a small church who just hasn't produced. And I want you to know that God is helping me get past that. I don't really want the massive church. You'll know by the way that I don't take care of you well all the time that this is all I can handle and more. And so I'm really fearful and think we ought to be fearful for the condition of the church in our day. Because if we pretend that it was corrupt only in the day of Amos, or the day of Pope Leo, or the 15th century, we are not hearing the warning signs and sounds of the message of the Bible. Before we reject the message of Amos as old-fashioned and out of date, and before we say this is too negative, and we only want to hear about the happy things that are going on, we need to understand that there's always and apparently will be an element of unbelief and false worship in the church. And so we need to be ready to, I guess, first of all, look for that in our own hearts and then be willing to point it out when we see it in the church and her leaders. This is critical because it not only affects our own relationship to Christ, but it affects our witness to the world. No one watching Israel would have wanted anything to do with Israel's God. And so, as we consider the responsibility and the privilege that's ours of carrying the gospel to Auburn and Opelika and Alabama and the uttermost parts of the world, we need to realize that it's hinging on our own relationship to Christ in many ways and our obedience to Him. And I don't say that to say that God is dependent on us to reach His people. I'm saying that God has chosen to use us as a means to reach His people, and that we'll be completely ineffective if we're like Israel was in what Amos is describing. And so the text calls us to take seriously the things of God and our relationship with Him. It calls us to take seriously the way that we're investing our time and our effort and our energy. It calls us to seriously assess our own lives and what we're investing ourselves in and what we're giving value to and how we can be so easily led astray in this day and time and the culture and the busyness and the chaotic nature of things that are going on around us, and to ask God to rescue us from those things. Because John the Baptist didn't say, "Repent so the kingdom of heaven will come." But he said, "Repent because the kingdom is at hand." Repent because the kingdom is at hand. It's here. And some of you may say, "Well, man, dude, that was 2,000 years ago." I don't think "at hand" means what he thought it meant. Well, if there's no coming judgment, then dismiss everything I've said. If there's no coming judgment, then living under the commands of God and the talk of submitting to God is just one man's opinion. If there's no coming judgment, then it doesn't matter who you marry, how you marry, if you marry, whether you have children or not, or kill them in the womb. It's just one man's opinion. And whoever has the best and loudest argument will win in the end, if there is no coming judgment. That's the way that Israel lived, as if there were no coming judgment. And they lived that way until the Assyrians arrived bearing the wrath of God with them and wiped out their city and their homes and their places of worship and carried them away into exile. Israel cannot bear witness to us now. It's too late for her. But Amos speaks today. And God, through His prophet, calls you and me to hear the warning, to repent, and believe the gospel. Now, I want to sandwich this sermon with sweet songs of the gospel of Christ all morning. And I want to finish with this. Do not hear me say, "So you get out there and start being good." Do hear me say, "If you die today and you are one heartbeat away from death, that's how much judgment is at hand. You are one heartbeat from death." Do hear me say that apart from the saving mercy of Christ, you have no hope to stand before God successfully in the judgment. And just like Israel was wiped out, you will be wiped out too. But you have every hope and every confidence and every assurance that, connected with Jesus Christ by faith, not only is the wrath of God removed from you, but you are enabled by His power to live the life that He's called you to live. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And so this message is one, yes, of soberness and seriousness, that it is time for you and me to do some self-examination and say, am I taking the reality of the kingdom of God seriously? Am I living as one who is a heartbeat away from standing before God? Am I living as one who is connected primarily and eternally to the kingdom of God? Or not? And I think there's always improvement to be made. And now, don't hear me calling you to something that is superficially drastic. Call me to hearing you cry out to God and say, God, where I do not see Jesus Christ as my supreme King and my only satisfaction, would you help me to see that? Where I've given my heart to my work in ways that don't please you, would you help me to understand that? Where I have given my heart to even family and sports and where I know all kinds of information and I count that as my worth rather than counting Christ as my singular, glorious worth. Would you help me to see that? God is kind and patient and tender to show us these things and also to give us the solution in Christ. And so I commend you to Christ and to His Word for your only hope. Let's pray together. Father, I'm amazed that for centuries, you have been showing so much patience and as a people who understand that Jesus Christ has taken all of your wrath and removed it from us, we pray that you would be patient again and to remember mercy and to help us to perceive rightly our own relationship with you and the places where we might be a people who, or individuals who pretend that because we're in Christ, we can live with complacency. And I pray for those in our midst today who are not believers and followers of Christ. And I thank you for the privilege of setting this warning before them. And I pray that you would apply it to their hearts in a fruitful way, a helpful way for them. And that they would understand that there is every hope of forgiveness of sin and being made right with God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you to stand with me and sing together a hymn of praise and thanks to God for providing the Lamb of God to rescue us. And this song is to remember the people of God had forgotten what it was to be delivered from Egypt. And so this song reminds us what it is to be delivered from our sin so that we can go forth in love for Christ.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent Him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned Him as He died. The humble King He named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O wash me in His precious blood, by Jesus Christ the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but You have brought me to Your side.
A last word of encouragement for you from God's Word, a blessing to you from God, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship. And then at 11:15, we'll gather together since we're not meeting this evening, we'll do a little bit of reflection. And then I have several things that I'd like to encourage you in, and things that are faithfully going on in Christ's church today, in this expression and in others. And so I want us to finish the morning with a sober hopefulness.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.